have one of our attenders of our church to speak to us, Brother Bill Shepherd. He's going to be speaking on the subject this time. An interesting subject, different type of subject than normally we speak of, but he's going to speak about the DBS friends through the years. I guess he's got a few. Let's see what he says about some of the friends. All right, Brother Bill, go right ahead.
Thank you.
Lord bless you.
Thank you, Dr. Waite.
Dr. Waite's my pastor.
So I see him every week, and I'm always happy to go there, and I'm always happy for the activities. Oh, okay. Sorry about that. Okay. I don't do this very often. And it's probably a good thing because I'm not a good speaker. But I'm also a little different because I have handwritten notes. I don't have a computer, but I do write my notes by hand. This is the seventh time I've been to a Dean Bergen Society conference. And I'm always delighted to be here because I enjoy being around all the speakers that give us messages about the reliability of the gospel. The reliability of the Bible is particularly important to me. Is we can go into any church and hear a good sermon. The pastor will give a message that is carefully thought out and based on his honest understanding of the scripture. Even if the message was correct doctrinally, and that's questionable in many cases, there may be some underlying problems from the surface of what he's saying. The pastor might hold his Bible up over his head and say, "This is the word of God," but is it really? I could accept that without question, or I could wonder, how can I know this to be true? The Bible was written 2,000 years ago and longer for many of the books, and there are no originals or autographs we can rely on or we can hold up and say, well, there's definite proof there. We believe by faith. When I was studying theology in the Bible for Today Baptist Church, we had theology classes on Friday afternoons. Dan was teaching, and we went through 8 volumes of Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. And we kept going back to the Bible for verses to gain understanding of what Dr. Schaeffer was saying. And as we're reading these verses, I commented to Dan at that time, this book couldn't have been written by a human being. It had to have been written by God. You can find all kinds of flaws and inconsistencies and thought in any book by man, but you can't find that in the Bible, especially the King James Bible. It's only natural to wonder if our Bible is reliable. That is an accurate English translation. That's how we know. Our heart tells us the Comforter is within us. And as long as we pay attention, we can appreciate that. And we can watch what's happening to us. We can see ourselves change. We are reassured by the text itself that heaven and earth will pass away, but the Lord's words will not pass away. We can look through history, all of the changes and things that we see, and we can read the newspapers, and we see what is going on in the world. The Bible is accurate because it tells us what's happening. It couldn't have been written by a human being. No one knows what's going to happen in the future. Only God does. Does this person, I should just accept what the pastor says about the Bible being true? There is no literature in all of history with such a strong body of evidence attesting to the reliability of the Bible's text. There are over 5,000 Greek texts of the New Testament, some dating back to apostolic times, and all testifying that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, came into the world with purpose and bearing our sins on the cross so that we may be saved. Pastor Rice was just talking about modern versions of the Bible when he was giving us information about these things, and we can see where the deity of Christ has been downplayed or eliminated. We have doubts about who Jesus Christ is and what he did for us. We should be so excited about having a King James Bible in our hands that we can truly understand it. We don't have to go to church every Sunday and put in our time and then go about our business as soon as we walk out the door of that. There is only one problem we must face. There are two streams of Greek text that translators use to translate into other languages, including English. And it's these two streams of Greek text that are the problem. They explained to you already the Westcott and Hort Greek text, United Bible Society text, and all of these other things that have come out with the Westcott and Hort text as a base. The Textus Receptus, which is what the King James Bible is translated from, with well over 5,000 manuscripts, and there is the critical Greek text with only 55 manuscripts of questionable origin, which is what most of the modern translations are translated from. The NIV, NASB, ESB, RSB, and others, they come from the so-called critical text. Promoters of the minority or critical text claim that their Bible is not missing any vital doctrine that the King James Bible has, but 350 verses of vital doctrine are changed. Most importantly, the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm going to keep saying Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, not just Jesus. We don't want to take his name casually. He created everything that exists. When you think about that for a minute, that is so profound. I can hardly wait the first time I will see him look into his eyes. These modern versions downplay the Lord's deity and refer to him as he who. This is not the way to honor our Savior. There is no other. We should not be vague or ashamed of him. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. As we investigate the issue of the text, we learn that there is a history we can understand that gives us a perspective of our Bible that is much more than someone's word of it for truth. It might surprise you to know that most pastors these days are taught in seminary that the critical text is older and more reliable than the received text. The students, the future pastors, are led to believe what their teachers want them to believe, and those teachers were taught the same way. It's been going down the line. People have been teaching what they were taught. They're parroting what their predecessors have taught them. This has been going on for about 100 years now. Most of the seminaries teach only from the critical text in those Greek classes, with only the smaller schools using the received text. Still, some pastors graduate knowing the difference and pass their knowledge on to people they minister to. There are some young pastors who are very reliable. Some young people that are learning to be pastors, Dr. Spence's students, they're going to preach the truth. From what we've heard from Dr. Spence, we can rely on his school teaching people properly. I'm not so sure about any of the other schools. You know, some of the other speakers were talking about Bob Jones University and Dallas Seminary and some of these other places where everything has gone downhill. And we don't know if there's who is reliable and who is not. Some people in their own hearts will recognize, especially if they look at the King James Bible, even though they may be directed to look at other versions of the Bible, if they will pick up a King James Bible and read it, they will see the differences and they will feel those differences because it will change their lives. Unfortunately, fewer and fewer churches are using the King James Bible, and we wonder why. We know that the Lord will preserve His words, but we also know that there are fewer and fewer among us who really believe. Dr. Spence spelled it all out for us in his book and his talk on at this conference, The Rise and Fall of Historic Christian Fundamentalism. This is a sobering message that should make us realize that it is more difficult to communicate with fellow Christians. The biggest obstacle is the Bible. Some are saying the King James Bible is obsolete, too difficult to understand, even contradictory. Some modern versions are a more accurate translation, they say. When such claims are made, many people don't know how to respond. Even those coming out of seminary know only what they were taught. You've probably noticed that all of the pastors, younger and even older ones, who believe in the King James Bible can point out scriptures that clearly show the superiority of the King James Bible. We've heard a lot of that here. And we hear a lot of that at every DVS meeting. And in the churches that we go to with the pastors here and other faithful pastors, we can know the difference and we can understand the difference. If you're like me, you're not a pastor, never studied any subject at any college, you can still know the truth from the lies coming out from the critical text crowd. Maybe you're not as sure as you feel you should be. These annual DBS conferences will be a big help. The speakers here are giving their time without compensation, monetarily. They travel here at their own expense. This is quite a challenge for them because they don't have the financial advantages of megachurch pastors. What they do have is a love for God and a love for the Word of God. If you're new to the subject, I'd like to mention Dr. Waite's book, Defending the King James Bible. It's a perfect introduction to the whole controversy, the superiority of the texts, the superiority of the translators and their techniques of translating, and a superior theology that honors our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are also verses from the KJV contrasted with verses from several other versions of the Bible. This is a great way of understanding the controversy. It will give you a solid grounding on most of the issues. Another book that will clear up a host of questions is Dr. Mormon's book, Forever Settled. We studied that book as a textbook in our Friday afternoon classes last year, and it was quite a surprise because where does the text, the received text, come from? How old are they really? What are some of the early examples of God's Word in using history to illustrate God's preservation of His Word? These are things we can know. Most people who go to a church, especially a liberal church, they don't know anything about the text that is behind their Bibles. They're not even curious. And in many cases, even the pastors are that way. I went to the Bible Presbyterian Church once before Dr. Spencer came, and there was another pastor there. I was just visiting the church, and he said it doesn't matter what Bible you use. All of them are good, and any of them will work. I knew that wasn't true. I'd only been going to church for a few months, and I had an old King James Bible from when I was a kid, and I knew that the newer versions were no good because I was tired of the Methodist church that I was going to for about 6 months. They used an NIV, and many of the people in there used other modern versions of the Bible, and none of them knew what was going on. But somehow I was very fortunate. I think God put something in my heart to understand that I'm drawn to His Word. My whole purpose in going to church is to understand God and to come close to Him and get to know Him. There's no other reason to do that. I'm not going there to socialize. I'm not going there to put in my time, as some people seem to do. I'm going there to learn, and I want to learn the truth. Things that are not true is not a substitute. It just won't work. There are a few movies on DVD that are also great help. From Adelum Films, a really good documentary called A Lamp in the Dark. It's about the history of the Bible. I don't know how many people here have seen that. Dr. Waite appears in it. And there's a lot of information about early Bible versions. And there's a strong contrast between the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches obedience to the church, and the Bible, which teaches a devotion to God. There's another one from Adelum Films called A Bridge to Babylon. If you haven't seen this one, you need to. In this one, the narrator, Christian Pinnow, interviews famous Bible scholar Dr. James White. Dr. White says that the Bible can be evaluated like any other book. It's no different than any book authored by man. This causes me to wonder if Dr. White is really saved. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I don't know how Dr. White can say that the Bible can be evaluated like any other book, using the same techniques of reasoning, as though the only standard of right and wrong is the conscience of the reader. God moves people when we read His Word. It's hard to explain. I've tried a few times, and nothing seems to come out right. But God does change us. We grow spiritually. We become more confident. And as our understanding grows of Scripture, and we learn from our teachers, then we become much better at what we are doing. Now I forgot where I was on this. I don't know how Dr. White can say that the Bible can be evaluated like any other book. I don't know how anyone like that can. The Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's no question the Bible can have a profound effect on the reader. But if the reader is already decided that the Bible is not entirely truthful, scientifically inaccurate, historically misleading, the reader's own conscience could prevent belief from spiritual growth. We decide, I don't need to know much about any subject at all to have an opinion on it. I can know practically nothing about any subject, yet I can still have an opinion on it. And we face situations like this every day. So we have to become aware ourselves that we need to know more. I'm not saying that Dr. White is lost, but his opinions come to make me wonder. Enough has been written by and about Bruce Metzger and his lapdog Bart Ehrman and Eugene Nida that we know that they believe in science and secular history more than the Bible. They also happen to be the leading Bible scholars of their day, translating from a corrupt text the modern Bible versions that are taught in so many churches and schools today. Today, if you engage a pastor on the differences between the KJV and a modern version and use specific examples like John 6:47 from the KJV, it says, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." The New American Standard Bible says, "He that believeth hath everlasting life." Believe what? It's so important to never forget our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no other. This is not an isolated example. There are many verses that cast doubt on the saving grace of our Lord. There are many pastors today using modern Bible versions that I believe are truly saved and believe in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you question enough of them, it's surprising how many don't believe that the Lord's resurrection was both spiritual and physical. Some say that his resurrection was spiritual only. Some say that they believe hell is only temporary, and God will not allow that to continue forever. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John testify to the words of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ that hell is permanent, everlasting. No one talked about hell more than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark 9, verse 44, the Lord said, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." That's permanent. That's not something, you know, they need to burn for a short time and then no longer exist, or whatever they happen to believe becomes of them. The doctrines of the Bible are vital, and to understand these doctrines, we must have all the words of our Lord. So we are here today because our Bible, the King James, is vital to each one of us. The speakers here, Dr. Kirk DeVitro, Daniel Waite, Brian Shepherd, Dr. David Bennett, Pastor Ken Rainey, Dr. H.T. Spence, Rob Winograd, Dr. Don Boyce, Dr. Ed DeWitt, Dr. Christian Spencer, Pastor Jeremy Rice, and Dr. Jack Mormon, and Dr. D.A. Waite, my pastor, have messages that are important for us to understand. We need to learn these things. If we don't, fewer and fewer people will benefit from the King James. It's not just for our pastors to talk about, but all of us must take up the cross for the glory of Jesus Christ and the saving of our souls. Oh, yeah.
Let's stand as we read the Word of God, Psalm 119.
Okay, and I'm starting at verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth." They continue this day according to thine ordinances. "For all are thy servants. Unless the law had been my delights, I would then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, that I will consider thy testimonies. I have been an end of all perfection, but thy commandments is exceeding broad."
Thank you, Bill.
Okay.
Appreciate that. Remain standing and sing the next hymn, which is
477.
477. All right. 477. Panels only. We'll see the first together. As a man burdens on his knees, he shall be a vessel of honor. Let them be still for your force and himself. Wendy Kosick, one of our Bible Baptist churches, Lisbon, Wisconsin. Congratulations, Pastor Rice, on the birth of your baby. We praise the Lord for that, and praise the Lord. All right, now we have a time for more questions and answers. And our friend who's blind attends our church, Brother Paul Acostinelli, has asked several of them. Maybe he's going to pray for some more questions, but we still have about 20. Who's got the first question? Yes, sir. Well, there he is. Paul got his belly. Okay, Paul.
Let me ask you this. And in all the years you've been in ministry, what was the one thing that you loved the most?
All right, he's just asking me a question. Okay. I'm always going to ask. I'll let you ask and answer, but the thing that I like the most, Paul, is that I like to be in the Lord's will.
Yes.
And when I was growing up, my dad was an electrical engineer. Made lots and lots of money. And he looked at his son, and I'm sure he wanted his son to make lots and lots of money like himself. He was a graduate of the University of Michigan. He wanted me to go to University of Michigan. Some said, well, go somewhere else. But so I went. University of Michigan. He paid the whole expenses, and we rejoiced for that. But during the University of Michigan days, I was there 4 years. During the Michigan days, in fact, 3 years. I took the 3 years instead of four. Dad paying the tuition, I went two semesters and summer school. So I got the 4 years and three. Why do you say I did that stupid thing? Because I wanted to marry my wife. I couldn't wait. That's my name. I couldn't wait. And so she was going to Moody Bible Institute. She went 2.5 years or so. So she went to her school, my school. And then we graduated and we got married. But I forgot this. Oh, my. How can a DBS president forget the microphone? That's how. Work this way, okay, either side. As I was going to the University of Michigan, I was training to be a doctor. I thought my dad would appreciate that. I thought that would be a good thing to do. And so I was training with all the different subjects, you know, math and science and biology and all these other things. But one day I was on the street, the main street of Ann Arbor, Michigan, State Street, I guess it was called, and there was an accident on that street. And I was right there where the accident occurred. A woman was opening the hood of her car. You don't mind me saying these things, Mike. It's sort of a background to answer the question. A woman was opening the hood of her car, and all of a sudden, the car went forward. She died, blood all over the streets. I couldn't sleep for the next couple of days. Why? Because if I were going to be a doctor, I'd be dealing with these kinds of things, blood and gore and all this thing. The Lord changed me. And somehow, He just, I don't know how He did it, but He just said, Lord, I want to be in that will. I want to do that will. I want to change. So I wanted to be a preacher. I let God call me. I don't know. It's a strange way that God will call a man for seeing a lot of blood. I wanted to be a preacher. And so I wanted to go to a school. I didn't know where to train. I asked Dr. M.R.D. Hahn, teacher of the radio Bible class that I'd been listening to for many years as a young Christian. And you know who led me to the Lord? It was a simple janitor in my senior year at high school, Berea High School, Berea, Ohio. His name was Uncle Charlie Allen. We called him Uncle Charlie. And we were three of us in the music room eating lunch. We're discussing creation, stars, all the things were made up there. I went out there to get a drink. Uncle Charlie was pushing his broom. He was a man who had been a drunkard for years. The Lord called him, saved his soul. And out there, and we were seniors. We thought we were pretty smart, you know, being a senior in high school. And so, but anyhow, I finished my drink and I asked Uncle Charlie, who made all these things? He just looked at me, gave me two words. He said, I know. I said, there's a man that knows an answer to a question that none of us high school seniors know anything about. So I went down to his boiler room, and he told me, as Moses looked up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The gospel message. I trusted my Savior. I've been going to the Methodist Church for years. My mom was a Methodist. I went to an apostate Methodist church. She said, son, you got to go. Now you get your choice. You go to the main message or you go to Sunday school. I chose Sunday school. And the Sunday school teacher taught me a few things about the Bible and so on. One of the things he wanted to do was to scare the pants off us, you might say, about death. Where did he take us? To the undertaker's parlor. And he wanted us to see the dead, to scare us into understanding that there is a heaven and there's a hell, and when we die, we go to one of the two places. And so that was a little bit of interesting conversation. And so I didn't want to go to the Methodist Church anymore after I became a Christian. After Uncle Charlie led me to the Lord, he gave me a Bible. And it was a King James Bible. I didn't know what to do with the Bible, so I went to my locker at the Berea High School, put it in that locker. And two or three lockers down was a lady named Yvonne Sanborn. My name was Waite, hers was Sanborn. We were close alphabetically, and she saw me put that thing in there. She'd never seen a student put anything, a Bible in there before. She came up to me, where'd you get that Bible? Pardon me, it's a long story. I should shut up, but we've got some minutes here. Where did you get that Bible? I said, I got it from Uncle Charlie. Well, she knew Uncle Charlie was a saved, genuine Christian. What happened to you? I said, he told me about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I received him as my Savior. So that's the first Christian lady I ever met. Strange. I went to the University of Michigan. There's Michigan Christian Fellowship and all those different Christian people and so on. But I didn't see anyone like Yvonne Sanborn Waite. No, excuse me, Yvonne Sanborn. She wasn't waiting. But so she was sure that when I went to the University of Michigan, I'd find some other woman, some other lady, some other girl. I didn't find any. They were strange Christians. They didn't know much. They didn't care much about the Lord. They didn't look right. They didn't dress right. So I came back. And so we went, and 4 years into three, collapsed because I wanted to marry her. So we married in 1948, 3 years. And this has been our 70th year of marriage. Next month, the 27th of August. And after that, I went to her mother, who was a Bible teacher and loves the Lord, a great lady of the Word of God. And I didn't know where to go to school or be trained. She had Bible studies, which was good. So I asked under Dr. M.R.D. Hahn, where should I go to school? He named Northern Baptist and Southern Baptist and different, you named Dallas Seminary, all those schools. Dallas was probably the soundest in those days. It's not too sound anymore, but excuse me if I go over here. Oh, my. I should have known the thing.
cable, I don't know too much. What happened to them? I guess it came out. It said, is that here?
The microphone.
What is this? Where is it?
Clip is still on your tire for the microphone.
It's on the tire?
Clip is on
the tire.
The microphone came off the tire. The microphone came off the tire.
It was on my own. So here's Pastor Dan. He's my son. He was on my microphone.
Well, I went to Dallas to that seminary at the time. Certainly was better than these other ones. They never had anything about the proper Greek text. They were good in many areas. I learned many things about it, Hebrew and Greek and many other things. But, of course, they had the Westcott and Hort false Greek text. So for many years, 10, 15 years, I didn't know anything better than that until I found out about the text Receptus. I went there to Dallas Seminary and learned a lot about things, different things. We were married, and we went over there and trained for the ministry. And the Lord then called me after that to go to the chaplaincy. I felt an urge. A lot of people were saying, you know, these young men, they go to seminaries and they get deferred. I was like that. I was growing up. I was in a certain age, and they wanted to call me to the ministry and draft me. At that time, I was accepted to go to the Dallas Theological Seminary, and so I was deferred for that time. But after I finished Dallas, I wanted to pay the price and serve my country as a Navy chaplain. And I did for 5 years in the Navy as a Navy chaplain, preaching the Word of God to these young men, these young women, that they may know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That was my first preaching ministry. It wasn't always easy. It wasn't large. We'd have Bible studies, very small. The only large class I ever had in the chaplaincy was during a voyage as a military transportation officer or chaplain. We took Army troops and Navy troops from New York to Bremerhaven, Germany, and various other places and the British Islands. And one day on that voyage, there was a tremendous, gigantic storm in the Atlantic Ocean. And the ship, it was a big ship, it was back, port, starboard, port, starboard, way over. I was curious, so I went up to the captain of that voyage. I said, "Captain, how many degrees is that ship turned before it will completely collapse?" "About 15 degrees. What is it now?" "About 14 degrees. Now, talking about size of classes and attendance to the ministry, biggest class ever. During that storm, these men were ready or wondering if they're going to die. What a gospel presentation and opportunity to preach the word." Well, anyway, I don't know why I got up, but anyway, I was in chaplaincy, and then I got out. She was home taking care of four children, right? At that time? We got five altogether.
Four.
What, Diane was born then?
Yeah, Don,
Dave, Vic, and Diane. And Dan, he was the last one. It was after I got out of service. Anyway, she's home taking care of the children. But we came out of there generally, and the Lord called me into the ministry here at home. First ministry I went is the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Newton, Massachusetts. The former pastor was also Dallas Theological Seminary graduate. And so the men, I don't know why I'm telling you so much. I got some time, I mean, but I want question and answer. The man who was the pastor at that time was first in his class, graduate at Dallas Theological Seminary. And when he left,
he was sort of a good Bible preacher, and they didn't really want him. They sort of got him out. But they wrote to Dr. Walford, the president of Dallas Seminary, and said, who would you recommend? And he recommended me to take the place. I'd been in his class, and he does. How can I say this without bragging? I'm not bragging.
They wanted someone like Dr. McCorkle.
And I graduated number one in the class. I don't want to brag, but McCorkle was number one in his area. So they said, well, okay, we'd call that man. I was called almost unanimously.
Closest to Dr.
McCorkle he recommended. Dr. Walbert. He wasn't perfect, the things about we disagree, but he recommended. So on the early morning, afternoon, midweek services, I was preaching and some of the books and so on. One of the things I was talking about is, what was I talking about? I was talking about little things destroy the big things, something like that. I can't think of the word of it. Little foxes spoil the vines. I didn't know what the sins of these big leaders were. They're in that Bible study. I didn't think about it. They thought I was speaking to them. And the next week, two of them came, brothers and brothers-in-law, to the house. I kind of felt what they might be coming for, so I turned on my tape recorder, recorded the whole thing. They said, Pastor, we think it's time for you to leave. This was only 2-3 months I was there. Got the raw, just preaching the word. It's authority time to leave. I said, oh, gentlemen, I'd be glad to leave if the church so votes. In our constitution, 2/3 vote, get him out, he's out. So I called for a church meeting. And we went, we talked, we met, and they didn't have but a very few that said, get out. So I'm still here. They were furious. They were big money givers of the church. So they got out. And then the people that were left, they contributed. The funds that still came in, everything was perfect, fine. They saw that what's happening. They said, oh, we've got to get out. It's on their way. So they came back. And they called for another business meeting. Now, the first business meeting, they didn't win. How about a second one? I saw the second one coming. I didn't want to waste my time. We just left, started a new church, and there we preached the Word of God. Well, anyhow, we got in the ministry. Ministry is not always easy. Ministry is not always fine. There's a lot of hard knocks and different things. We came to a church. We had an old church there after that. And then Dr. McIntyre called me there to come to his ministry in Collingswood, New Jersey, 52 years ago. I ministered there and was his associate and various other things, American Council of Christian Churches. But anyway, we decided finally to come to Collingswood, New Jersey. That's where we were. That's where he is, in the Bible Presbyterian Church of Collingswood. And from there, we taught school. Yes?
You weren't a part of the Presbyterian Church?
Oh, no. I was just a Baptist.
Radio ministry.
Because we heard him on the radio. He was a very fine preacher, what he said on the radio. But come to find out, when he was there, he got off lots of tracks. He started to be a separatist, and he's not a separatist. And he got all kinds of World Council, National Council of Churches on his staff at Shelton College and so on. I waited and finished my term teaching there. Then I told you this before, probably, but I handed him my resignation and said, if you resign, I'll fire you. And so, anyhow, we went to a big meeting of the International Council of Christian Churches. I wrote the whole thing up, what happened to me, gave it to all those people and everything else. Anyway, it was a long, long story, but we got out of there. We started our own church, Faith Baptist Church, and that's a part of Emmanuel Baptist. From Emmanuel Baptist, there were in Massachusetts, we started Faith Baptist, and then went to Collingswood, and went to these different churches. I've told you this before, I think. I don't want to repeat myself, but many churches, a lot of them Baptist churches in that area, they didn't really do too much, and one of them, the last one we were there, I think Emmanuel Baptist Church, the preacher was still preaching sermons. He's preached for several times, different places. I said to my wife when I came home, Honey, I think I should start our own church. Would you be willing to use our house in Collingswood, New Jersey? That means taking away all of our furniture and everything else in the living room and inviting people to come. And she said, yes, I would. So we began. And that was a sort of the background of the present ministry. This is our 20th year. We're small. At first, a lot of people came. They came for visitors and everything. If we'd pack all the people that ever showed up, I mean families. I mean, it meant 2, 3, 4 times a lot of people in the families. But if we'd pack all the families, we keep track of every one of them. Over 650 families have come to our church in the 20 years. We have a radio ministry, and we all used to have radio. Now we have an internet ministry because of Pastor Dan, our son. And the Lord is using that all over the world, and we still preach the Word of God every single time. And our friend, Julie Monahan, listens to us. All the others listen to us over that internet. But the question, Paul, was what? What's the most important thing about the ministry? I guess to be in the will of the Lord. And people say, why don't you leave that and do something else? Because the Lord has called me there. I want to do what the Lord has given to me. And He's given me the ministry, the love of writing. I preach verse by verse, all of our ministry. I preach verse by verse, the New Testament, especially Romans, and all the way through to Revelation. And the Lord has also urged me to write down messages and get these verse by verse preachings into writing. And for many years, Julie Monahan would put them down. I've got other ladies that help me to put those down, taking from the voice to the computer and then into the books. And the only one, the only two that we haven't done from Romans to Revelation, the books, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Now, I've finished 1st Corinthians, 409 pages. There are two ladies proofreading it now. And then I'll do, Lord willing, if I'm still around, I'll do right a 2nd Corinthians. So I'll get Romans to Revelation complete. And I've asked a fundamentalist pastor and teacher and preacher a question. His name is Dr. H.T. Spence. If you would be so kind, he's going to consider with his friends back home, got a Foundation Bible called Steve, that's right. But I'd like to put now, Pastor Dan, if he succeeds me as the pastor of our church, which I've asked him, what do you want to do? It's up to him, I'm not forcing anybody. But if our church ceases when I no longer become the pastor, I don't want anybody to succeed me but my son, Pastor Dan. I know what he believes. He stands with his dad, first and foremost, with the Lord, with the Bible, as his dad stands with the Lord and with the Bible. Okay, thank you. Before I go on, Wendy Kosek, again, I just say, oh my, that one? Do I have to say that one? He says first, thank you for being, she says, thank you, Pastor, for being so faithful. 40 years at DBS. Then she says, I love her, Pastor Wade. She's the lady from Wisconsin. She's one of our attenders every single day from Wisconsin. I love her, Pastor Wade. I hope people realize how we have been so blessed to have him to make a strong stand. He's made with the KJV Bible. We're so blessed for having him as our pastor for 18 years. Thank you, Pastor, for loving us to teach us the right way. Well, anyhow, I've asked Brother Spence before. I don't want to force anybody to do anything they don't want to do. He's going to check with his men, see with his people, and see if our church folds as I go home to be with the Lord. I don't know how many years that I have. We began this Dean Bergen Society when I was 40 years of age. No, 50 years of age. 50, and that's awful old to start a Dean Bergen Society, believe me. But for 40 years, we've been here, and I'm 90. We don't know how many more years. My wife is 91. She's got me about 10 months. But we don't know how many years. But if Pastor Dan wants to continue, I want the books. We've got not only written on Bible books, but many other subjects, against Bob Jones University and exposing many, many things. In my office, I think I'm going to have a higher ceiling because there's a certain pile. I've got that thing stacked up this high of books, and I don't know how many more feet before. Anyway, I don't want those books that I've labored on, that I've written on. Not that it's perfect, not that I'm such an important guy, but I don't want to waste all that effort, all that time, all those books and things I put in. I'd like to give them to some school that can use those books. There's no other school I found but Dr. Spencer's school. And I want to not sell the book, I want to give them to him, yeah, so that those can be used, whether it's Dean Burgon's books or whatever books they may be, to be used of the Lord with people, young men, the pastors and preachers, missionaries all over the world, that they can use things after some old general, old fella, 91 or whatever that year is when I'm going to die, he goes home to be with the Lord. Well, Paul, I don't know if I've answered. Oh, excuse me.
Mabel, yes. Mabel and the cameraman, they listen on the.
They listen on the internet,
absolutely. And
that's how we know Mabel. That's how we know Mabel. That's people.
Was
it?
Rob
Winnegar. Oh, Rob, where's Rob then? Oh, yeah, back there, Rob Winnegar. Other people, see, and they're here. So.
Julie.
Julie.
Well, I met you on the phone.
You met me on the phone.
Well, I called up, and that's how I met you.
Okay. So, anyway, Paul, what was this question again?
What
was the best part of ministry? The best part is to start, best part is to keep going faithfully, and to do as the Apostle Paul said in his last letter, finish my course.
Yes,
kept the faith.
Thank you, Dr.
Finish my course. What's the first part of that? I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. We say that every single Sunday in our service, and I couldn't even remember what it said. That's horrible. And that's what I hope to do. All right, now, getting back to our question and answer time, let me see. What I have marked here, I didn't have any mark for me to talk about this or answer this question. Oh, we're still in answers, but I want to see how long we have to stop the questions and answers. Let me see if I got it written down. Questions and answers. Questions and answers. Oh, yes, Dr. Cooper couldn't come, and so he was going to speak from 1:50 to 2:30. It's now 2:40. We have 10 minutes more for questions, so please. What is it? Well, it's supposed to, let me just see, Pastor Cooper, let me just check again, Pastor Dan, thank you. Bill Shepherd, Pastor Cooper, he's from 2:35 to 3:45. Oh, 3:45. Thank you, Dan. He knows how to read. He's my son. Okay.
It's 1 to 5:30.
No. Pastor Dan, give me, what's that time again? 3:40, that's exactly right. So, Pastor Cooper, let me just get the right one, I'll be sure. Or is it Ed Smith? Is it Ed Smith or Pastor Cooper?
When does Jack Mormon start?
Jack Mormon starts at 3:20.
It starts at 3:20.
That's right, so let me see, get me back up here. Let me see here, 3:20. He starts, and Cooper ends at 3:15. So we're going to have to stop by 3:10. It's now 2:42. We've got about 20 minutes, 30 minutes. Are there other questions? Thank you, Paul. I didn't mean to answer. I don't like to answer the question. I want you to answer the question. You meant it out here. Yes, go ahead, Brother Al.
I want you to answer one more question. I heard you answering. It's just about what Pastor Rice, someone brought up about red letter Bibles.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard you comment on that before.
Yes, a lot of people say, do you have red-letter Bibles that we could buy? I said, no, we do not. And I have two reasons why we do not carry them. Number one, I understand those that are going blind are not too easy to see. They're hard to read. They're fuzzy. Number two, I guess I got three reasons. Number two, they do cost quite a bit of money. Number three, I do not like to distinguish between the words of Christ and the words of all the words of God. All of it is God's Word. Lord Jesus gave to the Holy Spirit the words, Old, New Testament, and by extension, the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit gave to the writers, and the writers put them down. We have an accurate translation of those original words in our King James Bible. So I gave both answers. That would be the three things why we don't use the red letters. Any other questions? All right, let's go to the question. I have 20 here. Anybody else has got some? I don't want to use it if you don't have them. Oh, yeah. Any other questions before we get to the 20? All right, and when I ask these questions, brethren, those are executive committee members or advisory council members, I'd like you to answer them if you can. So number one, is the New King James a good translation? Brethren, come to these microphones and who'd like to answer that? Is the New King James a good translation? Who'd like to come and answer it? Executive committee man, advisory council man, would you come? Well, there he is. Come to one of these mics and turn that mic around. I don't know how it got turned that way, but. Good. There's our. Oh, that's all right. Go ahead, Brother Brian. You're going to come up?
No, sir.
Oh, well, I thought you were. Oh, I. Brethren, who would like to answer that question? Always give them the first. No, I don't believe the New King James. Is a new, what do you think of the New King James Bible? Is it a good translation? James Forcewell simply said, no, it's not a good translation. I went from Genesis to Revelation, and 85% all the way through each day, I put in red the things that were wrong, different from the King James. When I finished, I found over 2,000 examples of either adding, subtracting, or changing the very words of God. And so, now that's better than the New American Standard Version. I went through the same, Genesis to Revelation, verse by verse, and I marked those things that they changed. They had over 4,000 additions, subtractions, and changes. I did the same for the New International Version. Genesis to Revelation, what did they change? I marked it, what they changed. 6,650, and I stopped counting. I had other work to do than to continue. You know, I have international work. Anyhow, that's my answer to that question. And that is. Pastor Jack, go ahead. Before the answer.
I think Rob mentioned last night, thank you, Rob, that in 1979, there was no footnotes. Is that right?
That was just the New Testament.
New Testament. And see, the real problem comes up with when you get the footnotes. 1981, when they came out with the footnotes, with the study edition, that's when they demonstrate and show their favoritism towards the Gnostic texts. With the study editions, when you see those footnotes, that's where the favoritism towards the Gnostic texts come from. If someone has a New King James Bible that doesn't have any footnotes, the claim is it's based on the received text, but if you really have a study edition, you'll see there are many places where they do give favoritism to the Gnostic text.
Danny, I'll do it again. Dan, I forgot. I went to get something. Where'd that fall down?
Apparently he straightens him out. As a pastor, I don't like the New King James Bible. For a couple of reasons in particular. And I don't have one and don't want one because of what I already know about it. But two reasons. I don't want them, and I don't want people in a church that I pastor to use them. And it is when I discovered that Jehovah's Witnesses often carry New King James versions of the Bible as they are out knocking on doors and talking to people. And the people very often come to the door and snarl at them and say they don't use the King James Bible or whatever. And so they say, oh yeah, we use the King James Bible. And they get in and are able to speak to people because they say we use the King James Bible. And most of the folks don't really know the differences in them. But I have found, and I didn't have to look into it a lot, and I really didn't waste my time doing it, but I did find that they reduce the power and witness of the Holy Spirit in that version. That's where they seem to have, as far as I could tell, in the time that I said it, they took away the power and emphasis of the Holy Spirit in their alterations of that version. And second to that, having been in police work a long time, I can say that it comes so close to sounding right that it's almost a counterfeit that is easily passed. Like a dollar bill looks like a dollar bill, but the paper's not right, you know. But and so for those reasons, it's a bad translation, and it's dangerous because it's really hard to distinguish, especially with people who don't study the Bible a lot. It's hard to distinguish truth from error, and those Jehovah's Witnesses, and if any of them are listening, you must be born again. The people don't know how to resist the error and dispute or defend themselves.
Amen. Any other brother want to put? Yes, come right up here. And then over here first and then the second. That's good. They should have even answered. These fellows should have come first. I don't ask them. Okay. Who has it? Dr. Victor.
I've told this story at the meeting several times. When the New King James was still pre-pub, Hackman's Bible Bookstore in Allentown, Pennsylvania was the largest independent Bible bookstore east of the Mississippi. They organized a meeting and the Thomas Nelson people came in, vice president in charge of distribution, blah, blah, blah. And there were over 300 of us there. I was sitting next to John Cullenberger's brother. Now, he's one of these guys that's written commentaries and studies based on the NIV. Put me there on purpose, start a fight. But they came in and they showed a film on the King James Bible. And then they said, now we are educated people here, about 300 of us, college professors, pastors, that sort of thing. We're educated people. We would never say this to our people. But we all know that the King James Bible is an inferior translation based on inferior texts. But every time we've tried to give your people a better Bible, they won't take it. So what we've done is go back and do a fifth revision of the King James Bible, where the other four are, I don't know. But we've done a fifth revision of the King James Bible. We've only introduced some subtle changes, just enough to give you a transitional bridge to get them away from an inferior Bible, eventually, to a better Bible. Closed it. Never looked at it, haven't used it since, never used it then. One thing I do know, in you look at your King James Bible, you'll never find one verse where the Lord Jesus drinks wine. New King James, when he's on the cross, they didn't give him vinegar, they gave him wine, and he drank. You say, preacher, that's not much. Huh, with people today looking for an excuse to get drunk, it's all they need.
Yes, over here. Yes, go ahead.
Hey, I have a very picky question.
Oh, yes, go ahead.
This is...
Pick away.
Okay. In 1 Samuel, this is Old Testament question, chapter 6, when the Ark of the Covenant had been gone and came back, verse 19, it said, he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the Ark, even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. I have heard that the 50,000 should not be in there. Or there was an unreasonable number. And so I've been having that question for the past year. And I've read a lot of other questions about numbers that I have seen answers to, but I've never seen an answer for that one.
Well, thank you very much, brethren. Rob, we'll take care of that one. Thank you, Rob.
When I was in the New Evangelical Church, and I told that last night, but I last year I think I did mention that. That was the verse that I first noticed. 70 versus 50,000, 70. And what the textual critics say, they go by secular history. They say the town of Beth Shemesh could not have had that many people. Well, I'm from Chicago. And when you're from Chicago, all the surrounding areas, and it's Beth Shemesh and its suburbs and all those people. But and they also, I forget what, I don't have the Bible with me, but they say a great many people, great many. 70 is not a great many people. I don't have my glasses, but...
Scout matter. Be prepared.
No, but the textual critics are wrong.
Verse what?
Well, 19, and I'm not seeing what I want. They put in smitten many. That is put in by the
false
King James. No, it's put in by the King James Bible translator.
Oh, I see.
But somewhere in there it says it was a
jealous eyes.
Yeah,
it's
and right after that, with a great slaughter. And a great slaughter is it's more than 70 men. I mean, all they're doing is going by secular history. And that's how they came up with that number. They said, no, it's not possible that they could have smote that many people. And, yeah, they're trusting on secular history.
There's a different number between what it says in the other version, what it says with King James.
Oh, yeah, 50,070 versus 70. That's quite...
50,070 is the King James.
Yes, and 70 is the other versions. And I just... That was a
Other questions.
Pastor about, and he goes, it's probably a scribal error.
Jake, you call back again. I didn't get it. Other questions? Yes, sir. Rich.
Just watch that microphone.
Okay. Rich Trawinski, hi.
Rich Trawinski, yeah.
In answer to the New King James Version Bible, when Pastor Jeremy Rice was up here, I took a picture of the screen that maybe the people on the internet can't see. But I just would like to say what was on the screen. He had up there that the New King James Version omits key Christian words, and the word Lord 66 times, God 51 times, heaven 50 times, repent 44 times, blood 23 times, hell 22 times. It omits Jehovah entirely, New Testament entirely, damnation entirely, and the word devils entirely. And then he had down there the New King James Version ignored the King James Version Greek Textus Receptus over 1,200 times. And the New King James Version replaced the trustworthy KJV Hebrew Old Testament Ben Kaim Masoretic text with the corrupt Biblia Hebraica from Stuttgart Ben Asher. So I just want to...
Okay, well, thank you very much. Here's another question from our email friends. Dr. Almeida, Colonel Almeida from Brazil again. And Dr. Spence might have to handle this, maybe someone else. What about Dr. Wilbur Pickering's? He called me. I couldn't get it in time, but sometimes it takes to get off this. I got it. Yes, Jacob, go ahead.
Oh, Pastor Wade.
Yes.
See, I wanted to ask you if you could ask Pastor Dan if we're going to study through Romans. And,
yeah.
And there's this book I found laying around here.
I do, but I can't have that object because we're in the Dean Booker Society meeting. But we'll ask him later. Found the book, okay?
All right.
Thank you. All right. Pastor Dan's going to be September. That's the Book of Romans. Question, let me continue. Dr. Colonel Almeida from Brazil. What about Dr. Wilbur Pickering, who came up with a new Greek text based on so-called Family 35, claiming to have the precise original words different from the TR. Who wants to handle that, brother? Dr. Spencer doesn't handle it. Who else? Dr. Pickering came up with a Family 35 text saying it replaces the text. Okay, Dr. DeVitro.
Yeah, Family 35 is one of the most dominant, clear families in the Byzantine Textus Receptus group. And Dr. Pickering likes it because in its entire history, there's like 0.5% variation among the readings. But it leaves out 1 John 5:7, leaves out several of the other key passages. I was working with somebody else that was working with him temporarily. and it just is incomplete. Now, they continued to hand copy it into the 1700s, 200 years after they had the printing press. And so he thinks, well, that must be because somebody thought it was the authoritative word of God, totally preserved. But it does not match RTR. It leaves out the same passages that many of the Westcott Ort type texts leave out. So, but he, that's why he likes it, is it has a consistent direction.
Well, here's an email from Dr. Ken Motto, who's a good man in the text of Scripture. The New King James Version casts doubt on the authenticity of 873 verses in the New Testament. If the publisher claims that the New King James is just as an update of the King James Bible, then why do they do comparisons to the corrupted manuscripts of Ford and Westcott? National United or Orlando M., National United, whatever, are used to cast doubt on the footnotes upon the very word of God in all 873 verses. M., or the majority, is a majority text by Farstad, who used only 414 manuscripts, which is only 8% of all the manuscripts. How would that be a majority? N. is the Nestle-Aulin text, 26th edition, and U., United Bible Society text, Greek. So that's a good answer, Brother Ken. And he's not finished. He has another thing. Here it is. Thank you for these people listening out there. Dr. Ken Matra. The text states, Shevim Ish, Shemeshim Eleph Ish, which translates literally, 70 men, 50,000 men. 70 men, 70,000. Mamishim, 1,000, or Aleph, which is the Hebrew, and 70, Shavim, wing, or Avish, rather. The modern versions above reduce the 70 of looking, they accuse, let me see, they remember now God thrust Uzzah when he redistributed the ark. Remember when the Philistines took the ark and placed it up next to Dagon, and Dagon kept falling to the floor. The ark was a very holy symbol that was not to be touched by anyone. Here God shows a severe penalty for a man attempting to violate his holiness. So the 50,000 number is definitely in the text, but is omitted in the modern versions above. Even the Jehovah's Witness Bible gets this verse correct. When we look further into the verse, we find corroborating evidence of the King James Bible itself. The modern versionaires tell us that the town of Beth Shemesh was not big enough to validate 50,070 numbers. Well, let us once again show how the King James Bible, in its own interpreter, check out the following verses, Joshua 21:16, and Ain with her suburbs, and Juta with her suburbs, and Beth Shemesh with her suburbs, nine cities out of those two tribes. 1 Chronicles 6:59. And Asher with her suburbs, and Beth Shemesh with her suburbs. In both these verses, we see that Beth Shemesh was not a standalone city, but had suburbs, which made them part of the city itself. There are many cities around the world which have business districts and many suburbs, making them part of the city itself. So it would definitely not be out of the question that Beth Shemesh would have set up the same way. A business district and outlying communities. The town lived in for 43 years was named Edison Township here in New Jersey. But within Edison Township, the following sections existed. Von Hayman, Nixon, Kilmer, Shelton, North Edison, Oak Tree, Menlo Park, New Durham, Hampton Park. There are 10 sections of one township, so Beth Shemesh would have had the same setup in there. That's a good answer to that question. Other question. How many times did I see? We got till 3:15. 12 more minutes. Go ahead. Another question.
I'm still confused. The difference between the Textus Receptus and the majority text.
Okay, that's a good question. Men, DBS men, who wants to handle that? Drug agility. Executive Committee, Auxiliary Members, what do you want? Here again, he's got up there in the front row. Dr. Smith's got a question to answer, too. Go ahead, Dr. Victor.
The names are fluid. It's remember when evangelical was a good word, and then the other side stole it. Same things happened with Bible names. You got Textus Receptus, then somebody says, well, 1633, the Elzevirs did it, wasn't, so then you're not allowed to use it. Well, the same thing has happened with the majority text. Some of the guys who want to go with a strict numerical majority of the text they examine say this. We used to use the majority text to refer to the majority of manuscripts that are out there, the Textus Receptus and that whole family. Now it means a text that's kind of halfway in between the Westcott Hort perversion and the traditional Textus Receptus. There's, what, four different men have written the majority? Farstad and Hodges? Yeah, there's been two or three guys have published a Greek New Testament under the name Majority Text that is different than the TR. If you read books 35, 40 years ago, Majority Text meant the same thing as the Byzantine, meant the same thing as the Textus Receptus, but people have stolen the names and then we're not allowed to use them anymore.
Very good answer. Thank you very much. Other questions that might have? Other questions? All right, Gordon. Okay, here we go. Good. Dr. Boyd, absolutely. Question of either answer. What are you? He's got a lot of answers.
Oh, yeah.
Whoops. Careful.
Obstacle course.
Obstacle course.
Last night we discussed about the declining of churches and schools, and I've been thinking a lot about that. I've written a lot about it in the past. The fact is, it's what we've seen. There's a principle out there called the second law. Everything is going down. Entropy. Decline, decay, death. And every organization goes that way. A few years ago, some Southern Baptists took back the Southern Baptist Convention. And I had mentioned in various articles and books and all, I mentioned about this, that once a church or denomination starts going downhill, it never, never recuperates. Never. And it seemed like I and others were wrong, because Patterson and Presser and other Southern Baptist conservatives took back the seminaries. But now, that's not so, because the Southern Baptists, in my opinion, they are going to split like a ripe watermelon, because in just a few weeks ago in Dallas, the millennials, the newcomers, the evangelicals, it was payback time. I mean, they went after Patterson and Pressler, and they're in disrepute now. And Patterson was supposed to have the keynote address in Dallas, and he had resigned. And there was no question it was payback time. And now the Southern Baptist Convention took a leftward turn a few weeks ago, and I think it's irrevocable.
Right.
And they're talking about even maybe a woman, maybe even Beth Moore, become president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And I believe it'll be the female preachers, the possibility of a female preacher becoming president, that may split the Southern Baptist Convention. In fact, I don't have any doubt that's what's going to happen within a couple of years. In fact, there's already a move on to put women in various administrative positions in the Southern Baptist Convention already. So there's that principle. With money, with prestige, with authority, these churches and schools lose out. When I went to Moody back in the 50s, it was already starting to go downhill. Wheaton had already started to accelerate downhill. That's back in the 50s. Look, if you have a good foundation, anybody can get a good education in some of these schools, even now. But the problem is too many of these young people, 18, 19 years of age, don't have that foundation. And they're immature. They're far less mature than they were 30, 40 years ago, in my opinion. So it's dangerous. Who would have thought that Biola would be a school that would bring disrepute to the cause of Christ? Biola University, or Moody, or Dallas, Liberty. I've got dear friends at Liberty, and I was a friend of Jerry Falwell from the 60s, but Liberty is not what it was even 20 years ago. So all will deteriorate. And one thing, when they get money, they get influence, and they get rather impressed with themselves. I've seen it. I organized a school in Annapolis, Baptist Academy, high school, and we had great growth. And I often, as I or my principal had people come in applying, they would almost always ask, I assume Baptist Academy is accredited. And when I dealt with them, I said, no, we're not. And it's our choice. We choose not to be accredited for a lot of reasons. And sometimes I have to explain, sometimes I didn't. But notice when these schools start look for accreditation and certification of teachers, it's gone. Because, well, such as Liberty, there's all these other schools. They have to have so many PhDs. And they don't want the PhDs from that institution. So inbreeding. And that's what you all are doing. You want your staff, your professors, to be from the school because you know what you've taught them. That's not wanted in these universities. And so they get a PhD from the University of Phoenix or from wherever. And they may be decent men, but they're not fundamental Baptists. And so within a generation or so, the schools are gone. And I'm saying it's irrevocable. It's not that it's forced upon them because that takes away individual decision and responsibility. But we get it too often. We want to go along. We want to have the prestige, and we want that accreditation. And I think, let me tell you about Bob Jones. I don't know how much time I have. But I did an article back years ago on accreditation of schools and certification of teachers. I wrote Bob Jones University, and I wrote, in fact, the presidents of most of these fundamental Baptist schools. And I asked him where they stood on accreditation. I knew that Bob Jones had an article on accreditation, and I wanted to use it. And because it was a good article. This is Bob Jones III. And he gave me permission, and I'd written an article in defense that was published in the USA Today publication, magazine. And so he knew me, knew of me. And so he very kindly gave me permission to use it. But now here is Bob Jones University seeking accreditation. It's astounding. Absolutely astounding. With each generation, there's a deterioration. It was true with the Puritans and Pilgrims. The second generation, historians note the big difference. And, of course, even the second and third generation, the Puritans were still rather godly people compared to today. But it's always that way. And we need to realize it's those who have a low view of Scripture are extremely vulnerable. And always it's inerrancy of Scripture. Going back to the Southern Baptist Convention, go back to Fuller Seminary. Inerrancy of Scripture. And if you've got a low view of Scripture, it's going to happen sooner. But frankly, it's going to happen to all of them. It'll probably happen to your school eventually. 20, 30, 40, 50 years, who knows? It happens. It's a fact of life. But yet, we can't use that as an excuse. It happens to everybody.
Thank you very much. Our listener just heard from Dr. David Bennett from Australia, one of our church's missionaries, one of our executive committee members. It's 5 p.m. Friday morning here in Australia. I've enjoyed all the messages we've heard in the past 2 days. Praise God for the Dean Bergon Society. In his name and for his word, David Bennett. So praise the Lord, one of the missionaries. Yes?
I've got Patty here. She hears us on the internet. I just have a hard time remembering last name.
Yes. Yes, Patty Hanahan listens as well. Yes.
Could
you stand up?
Speaker for the ladies' meeting.
Yes,
ma'am. Very good indeed. Thank you.
Thank you.
All right. It's 3 minutes, so we have to close, but we might as well close early because we're on. Yes. Oh, yeah, we'll see him for a moment. Thank you. They read Scripture. Who's the last one to talk? Did they read the Scripture? They read already?
No. Who's
going to
read instead of Brother Cooper?
Instead of Brother Cooper, who's going to read for who is the one that's going to read? Anybody?
I'll read.
Okay, good. Psalm 119 and verse. Has Dr. Jack Mormon Sinaiticus been up yet? Stephen Avery? No, not yet. It's your next speaker. All right.
Dr. Mormon speaks next.
He speaks next.
Okay. Let the person know.
We're going to read and then we'll send out a script to read and then we'll have a name of him and then we'll go ahead to John Watson.
Okay, well, Psalm 119, verse
97 through 104. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than the honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way.
Okay, thank you, John. All right, which hymn is it, Brother Fisher?
482.
Before we go to get that tape ready. 482. 482. More about Jesus. Let's say the verse together. But grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. 482. Dr. Mormon.